This morning, we continue on in our sermon series, Good Things Come in Small Packages. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and flip open to the Old Testament. If you can find Obadiah, you get a gold star. It's the smallest book in the Old Testament, just 21 verses. It's just before the book of Jonah. There's your hint. So if you get to the book of Matthew, keep turning left, back through Malachi, on back, and you'll see it. It's in the midst of the what's known as the Minor Prophets. And so we're looking at the message. This vision is what it says in verse 1, the vision of Obadiah. It's a relatively unknown book for most people. The vision has probably escaped most of you unless you read through the Bible in a year. And even then, if you did that, you may not have quite understood what you were reading. So let's look at it together. There is a great message in this book. It is a message that is sobering. It's a message of judgment that came against the nation of Edom. Now let me read to you a few selected verses to give you a flavor of the book. Remember, as I read, this is God's holy word that was given to the nation of Israel at the time of their deportation to Babylon after Jerusalem had fallen. And this is the word of the Lord that applies to them and to us as well. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you, Edom, small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Verse 10, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. Verse 15, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. Verse 17, but in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau stubble. And they shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau. For the Lord has spoken. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we look at this book, help us to understand its historical context, its theological significance. Help us, Father, to be able to grasp the message that's found here. And Father, help us to see through the stubborn hearts of the Edomites and help us to see our own stubborn hearts. Father, help us by the work of your Holy Spirit in conjunction with your word and the promises that you give to us, that your word will not return void. Help us, Father, to be changed by this message. Use your word today to mold us and shape us more and more into the image of Christ. For we ask all these things in his precious name. Amen. I don't know how you feel lately as you watch TV and you look at the news. Some of you may be oblivious as long as the Orioles are winning or your favorite things are on television. You can laugh at the sitcoms. But as you look through some of the reports that happen, does your heart grow heavy? Do you get a little anxious? We talked a couple weeks ago about the Supreme Court decision legalizing homosexual marriages in all states and the theological and the biblical implications of all of that. We talked about the general trend and the sway of our society, that pastors in Canada right now are being brought to court on charges of hate speech as they simply open up the Word of God and preach His truth. And it's just above the border. How long until it creeps down here? Were you a little nervous when you heard the final deal was struck with the Iranian nuclear program, that they now have the ability to unsanctioned to go ahead with the development of their nuclear energy program in Iran? Does that make you a little nervous? As we look through the pages of our newspapers and through the screens of our television sets, and we see the violence in the Middle East, ISIS with their anger and hatred set against all points of the globe, but especially focused upon our nation, upon Christianity, upon Christians, upon Jews, upon Judaism, upon the nation of Israel. As we look at those things, does it make us a little nervous? Do we wonder, is God watching? Does he not see what's going on? In the days that Obadiah lived, and we know very little. There's 12 Obadiahs mentioned in the Bible. We're not sure if this Obadiah is one of the 11 mentioned before him, or if he's a distinct 12th character. We don't know. We know very little about him. In fact, he just tells us he has a vision. And then his first several verses, his first lines here, are nothing more than a repeating of a vision that had come to another prophet, Jeremiah. And he repeats almost verbatim Jeremiah 49 in the declaration against Edom. But then he fills it out with other truth and other prophecies and other important things for us to see. Obadiah was teaching and preaching right after Jerusalem had fallen in 586 BC. The Babylonians had swept in. They had surrounded the city of Israel. The city of Jerusalem in Israel, and they had taken captives with them. They knocked down the walls, and they disrupted temple worship, doing damage to the temple, and so the daily sacrifices ceased until the temple was rebuilt. This was a dark day for the Israelite. The people who had lived under God's provision, under God's protection, we're looking heavenward saying, what is going on? Meanwhile, the Edomites, who are basically distant cousins from the Israelites, if you remember Abraham and Isaac had two sons, they were twins, Jacob and Esau the older, Jacob the younger. Jacob comes out holding on to the heel of his brother, yet he receives the blessing. He carries with him the covenant promises. All the nations of the world are now blessed through Jacob, not Esau. Genesis 36 tells us that Jacob's blessings had grown so large that that Esau's family had to move to another part, another region, outside of the area where the Israelites lived. Genesis 36 tells us this: these are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Then Esau took his wives, sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock and his beasts, and all the property that they had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went to a land far away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together, and the land surrounding could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. So the Edomites were constantly looking at the Israelites and were jealous. They were jealous that the Israelites had the blessing. They were jealous that they had prosperity. And at every opportunity, they constantly tried to get in the way of God's blessings upon the Israelites. When Moses led the people out of Egypt and they passed through the land of Canaan, they came to the land of the Edomites. And Moses sent an emissary to the king of Edom saying, please, let us pass through your land. And the word that he got back was, you shall not pass through here. You are not welcome here. And when they tried to pass by, the king of Edom came out with arms, threatening to slaughter every one of them. And Moses pleaded, saying, don't you realize we've just come out of slavery? God has delivered us miraculously. We won't drink a single thing from your wells. We won't eat a single thing out of your fields. We just want to walk through on a straight path. And they were chased out by sword. And God cursed them. And so the Edomites were always seen by the Israelites as those who were constantly their antagonists and set against them. In 586, when the people of Israel were carted away and people were slaughtered, the Edomites came in behind the Babylonians and looted the city. They carried off the gold. They carried off things of value that were left behind by the Babylonians. They even killed some of the people of Israel to steal their things, those who were stragglers and left behind. And then the Edomites moved from Mount Seir into the southern part of the kingdom, the land of Benjamin, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, where Esau had originally gone. Mount Seir, also known as Mount Esau, is a very famous place. If you've ever seen Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, anybody seen that? You know, when Indiana Jones and his father, Dr. Jones, get to where the Crusaders have the chalice, have the cup from the Holy Grail, the cup from Joseph of Arimathea. They get to this hidden place. Do you remember this carved into the rock, this amazing place they go through there? That area is called Petra. It's in Jordan. That is Mount Seir. That is where the Edomites lived. That is an original inhabitants, or that original settlement was developed, built, carved by Esau and his descendants. That was where they were, and they lived high above the plains. In fact, they lived in the caves all around that area, and they thought of themselves as being completely able to thwart off any attacks. They could not be conquered because of their stone embankments, because of their caves, because of their high dwelling place, and their pride was obvious. But the people of Edom had hearts just like Esau. Do you remember the story of Jacob and Esau? Do you remember how Esau, even though he was younger, it was told to him and to his mother that he would receive the blessing? And so Jacob and his mother conspire against the father Isaac to get the blessing from him. They dress him up like Esau and make him fix Isaac's favorite food and bring it to him. And in his old age, Isaac can't see, but he feels this fur that Jacob has tied to his arms. And he smells the ruddiness of the outdoors because he had been outside and he made himself smell like his brother. And he passed on the blessing, the birthright, to the younger son. Jacob and Esau were bound together forever by God's sovereign mercies and his sovereign judgments. If you have your Bibles, flip to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 carves out for us one of the most difficult concepts in all of Scripture. This is the doctrine of God's sovereign grace and mercy, as well as his sovereign judgments. In this passage, Paul is writing to describe to the Romans, who had both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians in the church of Rome, describing to them how God's favor has always rested upon this Jewish nation. It's now being delivered over to those who are the true children of Abraham, the true Israelites of God, all those who have true and saving faith. And so he says this. He says, as it is written, verse 13, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. But what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Back up all the way to verse 6, and we'll read the context of this. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of the works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What in the world? How is it that God could favor one twin child over another before they were ever born? Because a lot of people look at this concept of the doctrine of election, the doctrine of God's sovereign saving love, and they say, well, I get it. God looks down through the corridors of time, and he sees those who will be faithful, those who will act well, those who are good in heart and spirit, those who are good general people, and those are the ones that he elects unto salvation. That is what's called the prescience view of election, or the foreseeing view, and that's not a biblical view. The biblical view comes right here from Romans chapter 9. Before the children were ever born, before they could do anything good or bad, not because of their actions, not because of their goodness, but so that God's purposes in election would stand, he said, the younger will be favored over the older. The older will serve the younger. For Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Those are strong words. We think of God, 1 John chapter 4, God is love. God is a loving God. How can this loving God say of a child, an infant, as he's being born, as he's growing up, this child I hate, but that child, his twin, I love. But if you look at Esau and his life, and you look at Esau's descendants, their actions are completely opposite of the very nature of God. They are filled with pride and arrogance. Esau sells his very birthright for a bowl of soup. Book of Hebrews, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, so that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit his blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Esau's heart was set upon himself. Esau's descendants constantly are getting in the way of God's blessings. God tries to bless, or he is blessing, the nation of Israel. He brings them out of Egypt. They just want to pass through the land. And the king of Edom says, I will destroy you if you walk through this land. When the nation of Israel is carted off by Babylon, the Edomites come in behind them, killing some of them, but stealing their goods and cheering on the day of Israel's great defeat. So what is it? Did God look down the corridor of times and he saw the hearts of these Edomites? He saw the heart of Esau and he says, these people will not be mine. I want people like Jacob. So God's just looking down the corridor of time, trying to pick out the all-stars. I want this guy on my team. I want that guy on my team. Or is it his sovereign love working in us that makes us the people that are able to do the very things that God has called us to do? And the absence of his sovereign love that enables other people to have their hearts hardened by their own natural inclinations, their own foolishness, their own pride. The message that came to the Israelites in this book is this. Yeah, the Edomites are bad. The Edomites have caused us nothing but trouble for their entire existence. Listen to what Psalm 137 says. Remember, O Lord, your wrath against the Edomites, the day that Jerusalem fell. So this is about 586. How they said, lay it bare down to its foundations. What was it that God wanted to communicate to the Israelites that's so important for them and important for us? It's this: fear not. God is sovereignly working out his purposes in this world, in your life, in the history of nations, in the plan of redemption, in the story of his grace. Fear not. Here's how Jesus puts it in Luke 12. Fear not, little children. God has decided to give to you. It is God's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. So sell your possessions. Give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that never fails, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. What's he saying? You can be fearless. You can even lay yourself completely financially vulnerable for the sake of other people, and you can do so without any fears because God has decided it is his good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. You cannot thwart God's plans. And so, as you look at your own lives, as you look at the things that worry you the most, as you look at the things that cause you to stay up at night or wake you up from a sound sleep and then torture you so you cannot go back to sleep, those things are not bigger than God. those fears are unjustified because God has promised to give to you the kingdom. He has promised to work out all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. God is working these things out for your good. And what he requires of you is faith and patience and trust and a heart that beats after his heart, that if you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, all the things that you need will be provided for you. Fear not. God has decided to give to you the kingdom. And God will bring his promises to fruition even when it looks hopeless. So here it is, 586, when the message gets delivered. And what happened? The Edomites come running in behind. Then, after the Cyrus Edict, 537, we talked about that last week, the people come back, they try to rebuild the temple. It looks terrible. They did a terrible job. And the city was barely, and Nehemiah got the wall built around, amazing job in getting the wall rebuilt. But still, the city was nothing like it used to be. Slowly but surely, the economy came back, the town was strengthened, the city was fortified. They lived in relative prosperity until Alexander the Great. He comes rolling through. He dies. Antiochus now has reign and rule and sovereign sway over this particular part of the world, and he moves in. And the people who lived in the land of Judea, for the most part, basically abandoned their faith and abandoned the essentials of the Jewish life and became Greeks. Some of them remained faithful, but most of them did not. Until finally, Antiochus, who called himself Antiochus Epiphanes, because he believed himself to be a god, went into the temple and desecrated it, and sacrificed there in the Holy of Holies after he slaughtered the high priest and all the priests who were there, slaughtered a pig in the Holy of Holies. This outraged the people of Israel so much that Judas Maccabeus led a great revolt, and they drove out the Greeks from the land of Judea. During that time, the Edomites had aligned themselves with Antiochus. They were trying to fight against their cousins, the Israelites. And what ended up happening was, under the Maccabeans, they were able to not only drive out the Greeks from that region, but they subjugated the Edomite people, the descendants of Esau, made them slaves, and made them, force them to convert back to Judaism because they had abandoned their faith a long time ago. Then, as time continued to roll by, this is a History Channel blurb here, and as time continued to roll by, what ended up happening in the land of Judea was there was a wealthy Edomite who was able to buy his freedom, was able to rebuild a lot of the nation of Edom, and he became a favorite of this new fellow who was ruling in the northern regions named Julius Caesar. He became good friends with Julius Caesar and with Mark Antony, and his name was Antipas. Antipas's son was Antipater. Antipater's son was Herod the Great. Herod the Great went to Rome and claimed that the Jews were trying to revolt against the Roman rule in that region, and he was declared by the Roman Senate to be king of the Jews. Herod the Great, an Edomite, was sent back to Jerusalem to rule and reign as their king. All of a sudden, the Edomites had turned the tables, because it wasn't just Herod the Great, but then Herod's son and Herod's grandson, who are mentioned in the Bible. Herod the Great slaughtered the children of Bethlehem trying to kill Jesus. Herod's son was the one who was instrumental in killing John the Baptist and who was involved in Jesus' trial, mockery of a trial. And then it was Herod's grandson who had killed James, the brother of Jesus, tried to kill the apostle Peter. This is what happened. As the people of Israel were hoping that deliverance would come, it got worse. The Edomites were now in control. Under the Herodian rule, they now were subjugated not only to Rome, but to this Edomite king. Listen to what other prophets say about this. Ezekiel 35. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir, the people of Edom, and prophesy against them. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Mount Seir. I will stretch out my hand against you. I will make you a desolation and a waste. I will lay your cities waste, and you shall become a desolation, and you shall know that I am the Lord, because you cherished perpetual enmity against my people, and gave over the people of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, at the time of their final punishment. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will prepare for you blood, and blood shall pursue you, because you did not hate bloodshed. Therefore, blood shall pursue you. I will make Mount Seir a waste and a desolation, and I will cut it off from all who come and go, and I will fill its mountains with the slain, and on your hills and on your valleys and all your ravines, those slain with the sword shall fall, and I will make you a perpetual desolation, and your cities shall not be inhabited. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Have you ever heard the battle hymn of the Republic? Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. You know that one? You know that one? That's good. Julia Ward Howe takes the words of Isaiah 63 and turns it into the Battle Hymn of the Republic in a very political sense, trying to demonstrate that the cause of the North was valid and just, and the slaughter of those who were in the South was just. But Isaiah 63 wasn't about the Civil War in the United States. Isaiah 63 was about God's hatred of Esau and his descendants. Who is it that comes from the line of Esau, Isaiah 63? In crimson garments from Bozrah, who is it that comes now from that land after destroying them all? He who is splendid in his apparel, he's marching in the greatness of his strength. And then I heard him say, it is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in a winepress? And I heard the reply, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood has spattered on my garments and stained my apparel. For the day of my vengeance has finally come. Justice was in my heart, and my year of redemption arrived. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger, and I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. It's a parallel to Revelation 19. And then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself, and he's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he strikes down the nations. And he will rule with a rod of iron. And he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. What's the story? Here's how it all unravels. As God brings about his just judgment on the Edomites for their sin, for their mockery, for their pride and their arrogance, for their mockery of the temple, God reminds them he is not mocked. As we look at the nations of this world today, as we look at those who set themselves up against those things that have been declared in God's word, we need to remember God is not mocked. But his timing is not what we often hope for. For in the days of the Babylonian conquest, they were carried off, and the Edomites mocked them. In the days of the Roman conquest, not only did the Messiah not come to free them from the Romans, but it was one of the Edomites who was part of the trial of this one who was the Messiah. And he was put to death by the Romans. But he is righteous, and he is good, And he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords described in Revelation 19. He is the one foreseen in Isaiah 63, who comes dressed in these glorious robes, yet robes covered in blood, because he's also the judge. Have you ever heard the song by Johnny Cash, When the Man Comes Around? If you haven't heard it, you have to listen to it. In his twangy, southern, gospel-y, almost sounding voice, Johnny Cash sings the song, What Happens When Jesus Comes Back? There'll be people shouting, people crying, the calling for the mountains to fall upon their heads. When the people who had mocked God's name, who had declared the truth was not true, they will have a change of heart, but no chance to repent when the man comes around. What happens eventually is staggering, if you know your history. Again, History Channel blurb. What ends up happening in 66 AD, just 2 years before that, the Herodian Empire, the Herodian rule of Jerusalem came to an end because of one of the Roman Caligula, actually the Roman Empire Emperor Caligula, was jealous of the power and the fame of the Herodian line. And so he put one of his own relatives as vice regent over the land of Judah. This so upset the Edomites that they aligned themselves with the Zealots. The Zealots, if you remember, in Jesus' day, were the people who were trying to overthrow Rome. Barabbas, the person who was set free at Jesus' mock trial, was on trial because he had killed people because he was a zealot trying to drive out the Roman rule. And so in 66 AD, there was an alignment made between the Edomites and the Zealots. The Zealots, on the Passover in 66, stormed the temple. They took the temple back over from the Roman-controlled Sadducees at this time. The Sadducees were in bed with the Roman Empire because they wanted to protect the temple. The Sadducees were driven out. The Zealots took over the temple. This so upset the people who were in charge of the temple that they contacted Rome and asked for help. No one came. They were able to get enough of the guard together to capture all of the Zealots who had come in to the temple area and into Jerusalem and lock them in the temple. A message went out from the chief of the Zealots to the king of Edom asking for help. He raised an army of 20,000 people that laid siege on Jerusalem. They were able to then overthrow the Roman-aligned Sadducees and those who had locked up the Zealots, released the Zealots, and they slaughtered just about everybody. And the Zealots took control of Jerusalem from 66 until 70. When the Edomites came, all they did was mock the Roman Empire. One of the official Roman historians escaped and sent the message back to Vespasian, the emperor of Rome, and said, this is what the Edomites are saying about you, and this is what's happened in Jerusalem. And so Vespasian sent his son Titus, who was general, down to Israel. They laid siege on the city of Jerusalem, and they slaughtered 1.5 million people. They killed everybody. They burned the city. They set up a statue to Jupiter in the Holy of Holies. They worshiped there, and then they burned the temple down. To this day, there is no temple on the Temple Mount. From 70 AD on forward, there is nothing. Not only that, but Titus, is recorded by the Roman historian, Titus sent word to his under-generals, go to the land of Edom and destroy them completely. From 70 AD, not only has there not been a temple in Jerusalem, has there not been any daily sacrifices, there hasn't been an Edomite on the face of the earth. The line of Esau was cut off in 70 AD. The only remnant left was a historical monument just below the beautiful edifice of Petra, now in Jordan, And it is the number one tourist spot in Jordan. It is a UNESCO-protected international historical site. And just 8 years ago, the Jordanians covered up this one spot. It was a spot that had, in Aramaic, written in the Hebrew language, because that's what the Edomites spoke, the descendants of Esau, that this was the city founded by Esau. They buried it under concrete as they built a bridge that went over a small stream into the area so they get more tour buses in to see the historical site of Petra. The last remaining remnant on this earth that the Edomites even existed. They're gone. The promise that came through Obadiah to these people, the Edomites, is that you are in serious trouble. That they would be laid bare. Ezekiel had said the same thing. Edom's violence against Israel had been brought back full circle. Verse 11, on that day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off the wealth of Israel, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, and you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother, in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth. Do not stand in the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never seen. But in Mount Zion there will be those who will escape. But it shall be holy, and they shall possess the house of Jacob, and it will be their own possessions. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But on the house of Esau it will be nothing but stubble. And they shall burn them and consume them. And there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. And so it happened. So what's the point? It makes a great History Channel special, I know. But what's the point? What does this have to do with you and the way you live every day? Simple. Fear not. God has decided to give you the kingdom. Fear God. He is not mocked. And fear not. No matter how bad things are, God will bring about his promises, period. Just because things look disastrous right now, it might get worse, and probably will for us. But God's promises cannot be thwarted. His purposes will come to fruition. God will do what he has promised to do. God is our refuge and his strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. God is our fortress. God is good. He will never leave you or forsake you. He will not leave you as an orphan. He will come to you. He has promised that as he sends us out into all nations to teach all that Jesus has taught us, that he will be with us even to the ends of the age. And God is holy and is set about to make us holy and to represent him to all the world so that people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will come to faith in Christ. And then the rest will have to give an account. After they saw the miraculous work that God does in his people, we'll have to give an account why their hearts were hard and why they mocked God and his goodness. The Edomites, the descendants of Esau, there is a promise in the book of Revelation that there will be people from every tribe, tongue, and nation who are worshiping Jesus. And there must have been some converts of the Edomites in the days after Jesus' resurrection and before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, there must be some who came to faith in Christ, because they will have to stand with the other great numbered throng, innumerable throng, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. There will be Edomites there praising God. But there haven't been any who've been saved after 70 AD, because they don't exist. They were wiped from the face of the earth. And it stands for the nation of Israel, and it stands for us as a constant reminder that our God fulfills his promises. And he is a God that is not to be trifled with. He is holy, and he is good. But he is also a God of justice and a God of wrath. And when he sets his hatred upon a people, there is just cause. And the final outcome is horrific. The book of Revelation says, "Who can stand in the day of the wrath of the Lamb?" It's almost this oxymoron. A lamb, lambs are little fuzzy, cute little things you hold in your arms. But on the day Jesus comes back, the wrath of the Lamb is so great, no one can stand. Their knees buckle under the reality of the fierceness of the justice and the righteousness of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So, Obadiah tells the people who are wandering back from the, or wandering in a long chained procession as prisoners to the land of Babylon they didn't know, hang in there. God's promises will come to fruition. Nobody, not even the Babylonians and kingdoms we haven't heard of yet, can thwart God's plans. But he also reminds them, God is holy, and so are you. So live holy. And for us who have now been given the commission, the Great Commission, these things are a reality. And the time is closer now than it's ever been, when all things will be made new, when justice will be served, when Christ will come in his glory as judge. The work is great. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And so it is our job to hang in there, to have faith, to take courage, to fear not, but also to tell the truth. Tell the truth of who God is and what he has promised for those who belong to him. So let us learn from Obadiah. Let us learn from the people who rejected God and the people who trusted in God. And let us seek first his kingdom, its righteousness, and rejoice as God gives us everything we really need. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message of Obadiah. We thank you that you are a holy God who is set upon your eternal purposes to save for yourself a people. And you've numbered us among that group. And not only have you numbered us among that group, but then you've promised to make us holy like you and to be your representative to this world, that we would have the ministry of reconciliation and we would take it to the uttermost ends of the earth. And you would use people like us to transform this earth upon which we live. Oh, Father, we pray that you'd give us courage, you'd give us faithfulness, and you'd give us a heart that is fixed upon your heart and a mind that is fixed upon your kingdom, and that you would teach us from your word and we would know it and we would apply it in all things so that as we seek first your kingdom and its righteousness, you would be glorified and we'd be blessed. For we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.